morning. Good to be here with you guys. I failed to mention up here when I was earlier, my name is Clay. I'm one of the pastors here. We're thrilled that you're here. Again, if you're a first-time guest, a couple of things you should know about this place. And one is that you're surrounded by people who are just like you. I know it's a little bit scary to come into a new place, and you're like, I don't know, what are the people going to be like? People, just normal, everyday people who are just like you, a bunch of imperfect people. And because of that, your story is safe here. No matter what is going on in your story, no matter what has happened in your past, no matter what you've done, no matter what has been done to you, your story is safe here. You could share your story, no matter what is in the details, in any one of our serving environments, life group environments, and no one's going to cast judgment on you or look down on you. More than likely, you're going to hear the words, "Me too." And the other thing you need to know about us, if you have kids especially, we are passionate about the next generation. Everything from birth all the way through students, we love and we pour into, because they really are the next generation of our church. And when it comes to students, they're our current generation. And we're passionate about that. We invest over 100 hours a week into developing your children, helping develop your children into followers of Jesus, and partnering with you as parents to be able to do that. So thank you for that honor and that privilege. Well, before we jump into today's message and get going into that, when you came in, there was a flyer that was on your chair, and I wanted to point this out. We talk a lot about freedom in Christ and a message of what it means to be free and chasing after this crazy thing called God and all the stuff that goes in it. And I know we speak a message of freedom that you've probably never heard in most churches that is truly life-giving. Well, we have an entire ladies' retreat geared around that. All the sessions are towards leading you to hearing God's voice, Him speaking to you directly, and being able to maybe have a relationship with Jesus like you have never had before. If you are here and you're one of the ladies that are here and you haven't signed up for that retreat, I would encourage you, sign up today. You can go online. You can sign up for it right now. You absolutely will not regret it. And just go ahead and look at your husband, because I'm going to go ahead and tell him. He'll watch the kids. He's got your back. He's going to take care of those. You're good. So go ahead and sign up for that, and I promise you that's going to be a great experience. So beginning a brand new series today called Reckless Love. And this has been the topic, and the idea that's behind this series has been on my heart for 2 years or 2.5 years now. And I really wanted to live in it. I really wanted to pursue God in it before I got up here and taught it to you. And there we go. Before I taught it to you, I wanted to be able to say that I have lived this out and I have been a part of this. So it is something that has been pressing and pressing. I've been waiting for the right time to be able to deliver it, and it is now. And it's around this idea of what in the world is Christianity? What should it be about? What should it be like? And how did we get to where we are today? Because if you look around and you watch the news and different things, Christianity does not have a great reputation. Not in our country anyway, does it? It is not associated with things that are very positive. And most of the time when you talk about being a Christian, most people know all the things that the church is against and very little of what we are for. And it's not always been that way, and I don't think that it should be that way. But let me give you some statistics on how real this is. It's not a whole message full of statistics. Let me give you a couple. So in 1997, so roughly just over 20 years ago, 86% of all Americans, if they were polled, 86% said that they were Christians. Like I said, they claimed to be Christians. 20 years later, by 2017, when the same poll was taken, during that short span of time, that percentage dropped to 76%. So in 20 years, 10% less people say they're Christians. You say, well, Clay, that's only a 10% drop. Well, that 10% drop represents millions and millions of people. And if we stayed on that trend, then Christianity would just be a blip in the history of our country. A couple of other stats are on here. So in that same time period from 1997 to 2017, when Christianity was sliding by 10%, the number of people that claimed no religion at all, the percentage of Americans that said, I don't have any religious affiliation, more than doubled. So while the church is declining, people who just say, well, you know, I don't want anything to do with the church, that is going up by more than a double its rate that's there. A couple of other ones real quick. Only 18.7% of all Americans attend church regularly right now. So if you wonder, you know, how many of your neighbors go to church, well, about 18% of them go, and they all have their reasons from why they do or they don't go. But the one that really bothered me the most, when you're talking about people who profess to be followers of Jesus, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, 60% of Christians who are between the ages of 15 and 29, so roughly the millennials in a little bit, 60% don't go to church at all. 60% of them have said, you know what, don't want it, don't need it, don't care to be a part of it. And that one really, really troubles me, because that is an entire generation that we have a gap inside of our church. So there's many, many more statistics that I put up, and again, this is not a message to have, you know, scary, bad statistics and everything. But as a pastor, when I am looking at statistics like this, I just have to ask myself, why? Well, why is it that we're going down? Why is it that this beautiful message, this wonderful thing that we are experiencing and learning inside of this community and what Jesus is doing in us, why in light of all of that is the church in decline? And trust me, it's not just statistics. It's not just reports. There are so many, there's so many books upon books upon books that are written on what is going wrong in the American church. But I think I can boil it down to this. I think the church is doing a very poor job of explaining who Jesus really is and what it is that the church is actually supposed to be doing. I think we're just doing a really poor job of explaining who Jesus really is and what the church is supposed to be doing. And because of that, just people in the droves are looking at Jesus and the church and they're going, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. And I've talked about this before, but I really, really believe this, that religion tends to complicate what Jesus made simple. That religion tends to take all these simple teachings of Jesus and they add all this stuff to it and they plug something on here and stick a rule on here and they make something that is so complicated and is so complex that it is so confusing that no one understands or no one really even knows what it's supposed to be about, and it can get so far off track from what it is supposed to be. But Jesus made it really simple. You see, Jesus wasn't confused at all about what his message was. Jesus wasn't confused at all about what the church was supposed to be about, but yet we are here. Ann Rice is an author that I like. How many of you read Ann Rice books in different things? Yeah. If you haven't, you've probably watched her. So many of her books have turned into movies, Diary of a Vampire and wait, that's not right, is it? Interview with a Vampire, thank you. So many have been turned into these things, but Ann Rice, great author, very, very smart woman, probably smarter than all of us combined in this room, grew up inside of a Catholic family, and then into her young adulthood, abandoned faith altogether and said, you know, I'm just going to be an atheist, and spent the majority of her adult life as an atheist, a professed atheist. And then she went into a coma in 1998 and nearly died, and she came out of that coma and said, I think I need to re-examine and re-explore faith. So she began looking at faith and re-examining it and came out of it and said, I am a follower of Jesus. She became a Christian. And, you know, I remember during this time, it was amazing. Lots of churches like, hey, you know, what a great victory. This smart woman has come back. She wrote a brilliant book called Out of Darkness that talks about her journey from where she was at into faith. If you've not read that, if you're kind of questioning faith, it's just a tremendous book and was just a great spokesperson for the church. And then in 2010, if you remember, she came out with this very public statement that shocked us all in the church world. I remember reading it and I was like, oh no, I can't believe that this is what she is saying now. I mean, CNN was on top of it, all the news networks. Here's the statement, I'm going to put it up, that she made about 12 years after coming back to Christianity. She said, for those of you who care, and I understand if you don't, today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. And I remember reading that thinking, I didn't know you could do that, but okay. She says, I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being a Christian or being a part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong, and this is how she describes us as the church, as Christians, impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, I had to look that word up because she's so smart, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years, I've tried. I've failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow me nothing else. Now, some of you read that and you go, well, yeah, I get that. That's exactly where I'm at. When it comes to the church, I can see exactly why she would say, look, I'm just out. I don't want anything to do with what it's called Christianity. And I remember looking at this and just thinking, man, this is heartbreaking. Because if you read her statement, what you read is Ann has no problem whatsoever with what Christians believe. I'm grounded planted there. I can get with that. No problem with what Christians believe. Her problem is with how Christians behave. She has no problem. And that is our country. And that is most of you, if you've been checking out Christianity, that's most of us around. They have no problem with what we believe. You want, hey, I can go with Jesus and that he's the Son of God and all that. They have no problem with what we believe. Their issue is with how we behave. We have a behavior problem inside of our church. And if you're here and you're with Ann, you're like, yeah, you know, I don't want to be a part of that group. I mean, I'll tell you, I get it. I get it. I understand it. I used to tell people for years, like, I love Jesus. I hate church people. I get it. I'm tired of the mean-spirited, stupid arguments. They're absolutely crippling the message of Jesus Christ in our country. And it's, I can get emotional about it because I care deeply about it. Now, where I would differ from Ann is I don't want to jettison the church. I don't want to abandon the church. I want to reform the church in America. I want to change the opinion of what the church is here in South Charlotte and Union County and all over this region, that when people begin to think, and they think next level church, that they have a different opinion of us because we're living something differently, because we're going back to what Jesus said it should be all down. And I get it. I am so frustrated with how Christians act. And many of you, you're with me in this. You understand this. Many times we're just embarrassed by this. But when you boil Christianity down, and that's what I've been trying to do for the last 2 years of my life, how do I boil Christianity down to the most simple message that Jesus had? And when you boil Christianity down to what does it mean to be a Christian and what it looks like, it really is simple. And again, Jesus, he had no confusion about what his mission was, and he had no confusion about what it is that the church was supposed to be about. So what I'm going to do is in this message, I'm going to set up the series, and then we're going to spend 4 weeks diving into more practical details on how we go. And so this message, there really is nothing practical other than I want to set up for you the problem, the issue, the thing that's at hand. And the way I want to do that is I want to give a little bit of history. We're going to start with Jesus. We're going to go to the disciples, the early Christians, all the way up to about 200, 300 years. And then I just want to ask us some questions around that when we do that. So we're going to start by walking through Scripture because Jesus had a lot to say about what it means to follow him and what it means to be a Christian. Matthew 22:36 says this. The Pharisees had come and they were trying to trick him into a question. So they say, "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" So they have all these laws that are inside the Old Testament, specifically the first five books of the Old Testament. And they were trying to trick him. "Tell us which one's the most important," because they were all the same importance to them. So Jesus replies, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." So it's almost like, hey, Jesus, what's the most important? He's like, I'm going to tell you what the most important one is, but I can't tell you that without linking it to this other one because you can't have one without the other. You can't love God with all your heart and hate your neighbor. They kind of go together. If you love God with all your heart, then you're going to love your neighbor. And if you hate your neighbor, you can't love God. I got to put both of them together. If you want to know what's the most important, here it is. Love God and love people. Everything that you read in Scripture, Jesus says, everything that you come across goes through the filter of, do I love God and do I love people? All of it. And those are Jesus' words. That everything that you read, every commandment that you see, it goes through this grid and this filter of, am I becoming more loving or am I becoming less loving? This is how it is. And he's real clear that God put you on earth to learn to love God and to love people. That this is why you're here. That life is one big lesson on love. Life is not about acquisition, about how much that you can get. Life is not about accomplishment, about all the things and all the amazing things that you have done. It is not about achievement and all that you have earned. Life is about how well do you love people. And Jesus was crystal clear on this. Everything that you experience in life is to be a lesson on how do I love God and how do I love people. How do I love God and how do I love people? Jesus says these are the two most important things. He says, if you get this, you will get life. If you do not get this, you will never. that this is what it is. Now, why was this so important to Jesus? Why would he bring this out? If you think about the culture that he is speaking to, he's standing there to a group of religious leaders, a bunch of Jews who had taken the law of Moses. Now, there was the Ten Commandments, and everybody generally has heard of the Ten Commandments. And so they had Ten Commandments, and then they decided to build all these other laws on top of the Ten Commandments so that they could make sure that they kept the Ten Commandments. And by the time it got to Jesus' day, they had 613 commandments to follow. And so Jesus, he comes on the scene, and he says, okay, you went from 10 to 613. And trust me, Jesus did not have a problem with the 613 commandments. The problem that he had is when he looked around, he said, look, you added all these other things, and you still hate people. You added all these things. You got all these laws and all these laws, and you're becoming less loving and more judgmental. This is the problem. And this is a problem. And Jesus said, look, if you want to add things to the law, fine, but it should make you love God more and love people more. Because if it's not doing that, then something is broken. And if it's broken, it needs to be fixed. And I think Jesus would say the same thing to us. Hey, guys, you can add all the things that you want. You can tack on all these things and all this stuff and going to church and this, that, and all. Are you becoming more loving or less loving? Because if you're becoming less loving, then all that stuff, it doesn't even matter. Love God. Love people. If it's not producing love, what's it producing? Is it producing legalism? Is it producing judgmentalism? Is it producing hatred? What's the fruit of what you're doing? And Jesus would say that there is something that's wrong. You see, what Jesus gets, and most of us still don't get, but what we've been saying in this church over and over and over for at least 2 years now, and I think that you know the truth of this borne out, focusing on sinning less does not guarantee that you will love more. Focusing on sinning less does not guarantee that you will love more. How many of you have met those people? Yeah. But focusing on loving more will almost always lead to sinning less. Born it out in my life. I've seen it in my friend's life. I've seen it everywhere. If you focus on loving God and loving people more, you will sin less. And Jesus knew this. This is why Jesus said, it is about love. He grasped this. And so he goes on and he defines for us, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It's a word that we throw around the church all the time. What is discipleship? What is discipleship? What is discipleship? It wasn't very confusing or very complicated for Jesus. Let me read it to you. This is how Jesus defined what a disciple is. A disciple is just someone who follows Jesus. So he says, look, let me tell you. So I'm going to give you a new commandment. So that you got 613, let me give you another one. But hold on, this one's really good. Love each other. Just as I loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. It's that basic. Again, there's no confusion to Jesus. You want to be a follower of Jesus? You want to be known as a follower of Jesus? Then go to church every Sunday. No, that's not what he says. Sing in the choir, be a part of the band, then everybody will know. Serve in the ministry, then everybody will know. No, that and all those are great things. Memorize a ton of scripture. I mean, that's a good thing, but that's not what Jesus says. What does he say? How will they know that you are his disciple? By your love, period. So if you're not a loving person, you're not a follower of Jesus. I hate to break that to you. You're not. Jesus defines discipleship. It will prove to the world that you're my disciples by your love for one another. And we define discipleship in all kinds of crazy ways. Confession time, when I get together with other pastors, generally, eventually, it turns into pastor gossip. I mean, you guys have you gossip about. Pastor gossip for us is to tear down whoever's got the biggest, fastest-growing church in your community. That's kind of what we do, right? You sit around a table and you say, well, you know, so-and-so at blah-blah church, you know, they're growing really fast, and so they start talking bad about him. Now, the guy on the corner that's got 45 people and hadn't grown in 85 years, we love that guy. He's amazing. But eventually, you know, some church is exploding in growth, and somebody will say, well, you know, if you look into it, I mean, there's something that's crazy over there, and, you know, they're growing. Something's not right. And I'll say, well, I mean, what's not right? Well, I don't know. Can't put my finger quite on it, but it's just not right. You know, you can't grow that fast. And I'm like, well, you know. And then eventually it'll come around to, well, you know, they lack discipleship. They got great worship. They got great life groups. You know, the teaching's a little shallow. And because of that, you know, they lack discipleship. And then I will press, and I will say, well, what do you mean by discipleship? What's discipleship? Well, they just don't know the Bible there. Aha. So now we have defined discipleship by how much you know. That's what we said. Guess what Jesus never defined discipleship by? He never defined it by how much you know. Jesus defines discipleship with one simple question that I would ask you. What does love require of me? That's discipleship. To ask myself, what does love require me? Every single category of my life. Discipleship in your marriage is to ask myself, what does love require me in my marriage? Discipleship in parenting is, what does love require me in parenting? Discipleship in your dating life, those of you that are dating, is, what does love require me as I date? What does love require me at work? What does love require of me on the ball field? What does love require me with everyone that I encounter and everyone that is in my life? What does love require me when I walk onto my school campus? That is how Jesus defines discipleship. And then let me tell you another one, and this is not you guys' fault. We have done this to you as church leaders and different things, but many times, and it's not just here at Next Level, this is my third church that I pastor. I've heard it every church that I pastor. Every once in a while, someone will leave the church, and I'll say, hey, you know, can we talk about it? You know, why are you leaving? And I will get around to it. They'll eventually say something like, well, the teaching just wasn't deep enough, so we need to go somewhere to get deeper teaching. Okay. But can I just say this? That's the lamest excuse I have ever heard from anyone to leave Next Level Church, or any church, not just us. That's the lamest. Now, there are 1,000 good reasons to leave Next Level Church. The music's too loud. You don't like our worship style. You know, people have crazy haircuts. The pastor doesn't wear a suit. Whatever you want to come up with. You know, the coffee's too good, or the people are too friendly. Whatever. There's 1,000 good reasons to leave. But to leave because the teaching is not deep enough, let me tell you why that's a fraud. Because 99.9% of you out here are educated far beyond your obedience. You already know more than you obey. Just do what you know. You don't need deeper teaching. I went to Georgia Tech, and at Georgia Tech, as an engineer, we had to take all the way through Calculus 5. Calculus 2 built on Calculus 1, Calculus 3 built on Calculus 2, and so on and so on and so on. You guys, you don't need to leave a church because you need Calculus 5. Many of us in here, we're still doing basic math. You're like, I need Calculus 5. No, you need to figure out long division and do that. Do what you know. Do what you know. Do what you know. Do what you know. In obedience, and that'll be love God and love people. If you'll do that, you know, things will be good. But what the church has tried to do is leverage what we know instead of how we love. We want to make everything about what you know. We don't want to talk about how well you love. Well, why do we do that? Because it's a whole lot easier to just teach you stuff and to give you knowledge. It's hard to go love people because people suck. And they hurt. Right? It's hard to love people. Some of you are easier than others. Some of you are really hard. But we love because that is what we do. Now, Jesus didn't just teach this. He modeled it. In Luke chapter 15, people make some observations about Jesus, and this is what they observed. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. This is the biggest criticism that could come up with Jesus. He hangs out with those people. Can't believe that he would associate with them. You know, those people. And he hangs out with those people. And Jesus wore this like a badge of honor. He's like, yeah, because I'm trying to model for you, love God, love people. And when I say say people, I mean every person. So when you look through the scriptures, Jesus is constantly hanging out with people that no one else would hang out with. It didn't matter if it was a prostitute or a Samaritan or a tax collector or a Gentile or a Roman or a centurion guard. Everyone was welcome and felt loved by Jesus. It did not matter whether or not they believed in him. It did not matter if they believed in similar things or came from similar cultural backgrounds. He loved everyone, and he modeled it for us. He said, now you go do the same thing. Do the same thing. And what's amazing to me, and the challenge that I would give our church, because the challenge that God has given me, is to just do what Jesus did instead of arguing about what he said. Just do what he did. We want to spend all our time, oh, what did he mean by this, and parse out the exact meaning of that, and, oh, I can get a deeper meaning of this. Just quit. Just do what he did. See, that's what a disciple is. A disciple just looks at his rabbi and says, whatever you do, I do. We should just be doing what he modeled for us to do. And so Jesus, he didn't just teach this message. He actually brought up a group of disciples. And if you read scriptures, these guys were a bunch of bungling idiots. They were not the cream of the crop. These were not the Harvard graduates of the day. So he takes a normal, everyday, imperfect people. And he says, I'm going to entrust the fate of the world, the church, with these guys. Wow. So I need to teach them what is the most important thing. I need to model it for them, and I make sure that they understand it. And when we get to the end, after Jesus has resurrected and he is gone, what we find is the disciples, who don't have a lot of Bible knowledge and don't have all these things, they were just doing what Jesus did. They were just loving people. I'm just going to love people. I'm going to love people. And I love people. One of the first examples, let me give you from Scripture, is from Peter. Peter was one of the disciples who was closest to Jesus. He was one of the inner circle who would have seen Jesus and modeled after Jesus. And Peter writes this letter about 30 or 35 years after Jesus has resurrected. In the first few decades of Christianity was not going well. The government was persecuting them. They were being killed. They were being imprisoned. They were sent into slavery. All of their possessions were being taken away from them. Things were not good for you to be a Christian. So Peter writes this letter to this scattered group of individuals, and he says, look, I know that life seems rough, but let me tell you something. Stay centered. Stay focused on this one truth. And so he writes in 1 Peter 4:8, most important of all, now I've said a lot of important things, but most important, pay attention, continue to show deep love for each other. For love covers a multitude of sins. Love each other. Hey guys, I know it's rough out there, and I know there's a lot of people that hate you. Love them. I know people out there are just after you. Love them. But then another guy, his name is Paul. Paul, again, John, another follower of Jesus who was in the inner circle. He was called the most beloved. John has the unfortunateness, or fortunateness, however you want to look at it, of being the one disciple that lives out his entire life and is not killed. And so way late in his life, in his old age, he's heard that Peter has been crucified. He has heard that Paul has been beheaded. The church is scattered. All this nasty stuff is happening to the church. And then John writes this letter, says, look, out of all my old age, I want to remind you, I want to give you something that is really important about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So he writes this about 20 years after Peter wrote his letter. So about 50 years after Jesus. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed us how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. So he recaps the gospel, and then he says this, dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. He lays out the gospel and he says, guys, it's about love, all of it. And if you don't love, you don't know the God that I know. That it is about love. And I imagine these people are going, John, in all of your wisdom, in all of the years that you have lived, don't you have anything else? Nope. Love people. Love God. I mean, we're being killed over here. Well, what are we supposed to do? supposed to do about that? Love them. They're putting us in prison. They're taking all of our possessions. What are we supposed to do? Show love. Really, John? Yep. That's what you do. All the way to the bitter end. You jump forward in history just a little bit. Around 200 AD, 300 AD, there's a lot of plagues that are happening inside the world. And people are dying. And what happens is people are afraid to be around someone because they have the plague because they might catch it and they might die. And so people would die in their homes and they would leave them there to rot. Or in many cases, they would drag them out of their homes. They would throw them in the street to die in the street so that they didn't have to be around them. And then when they did die, they would not bury them because they didn't want to go around the body and their bodies were left to rot. And this is how the world treated people. But there was a group of people that would rush in and they would take care of them. And so the Bishop of Alexandria, this is not in the Bible, this is just history. He writes this letter and he's talking about these Christians. He says, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Sounds a bit scriptural, doesn't it? Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. In other words, they died. They did it and they died, but they were happy. The heathen behaved in the opposite way. On the first onset of this disease, they pushed the sufferers away and they fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread of the contagion of the fatal disease. The bishop is writing, saying, hey, you want to know why Christianity is exploding across the world? Do you know why? That you cannot stop this thing? It's because the Christians, when everybody else is moving away from the sick and the people don't want to be on, it's because the Christians are moving towards them. They're going in where no one else wants to go. And they got this great name. I love it. The Greek for it is called the parabolani. And one of the rough translations of it is that they were called the reckless ones. I love that. Because they don't care. They're just reckless. They just recklessly love people. They're just going to run in there, and they're going to do it. And Christianity was exploding. Sometime after this, after the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the law of the land, there was an emperor by the name of Julian who wanted to reverse that. He was tired of all this Christian growth, and he wanted to bring back Roman paganism. And so he's writing to his pagan priest on why Christians keep growing. And this is what he says, the emperor. Recent Christian growth is caused by their moral character, even if pretended, he didn't know if he quite believed them, and by their benevolence towards strangers because of their benevolence towards strangers. Not because of their awesome messages, not because of their amazing music, not because of their great use of scripture, not because of their great kids' programs, because of how well they love people. He goes on. I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the pagan priest, the impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence or love. The impious Galileans not only supported their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. So here you have this pagan emperor. He says the reason this whole Christianity thing has taken off is because they just love people. They even love our own people more than we do. And we can't stop this thing. Because they just keep loving. They keep loving. They're just reckless in how well they love. And for the first few hundred years, man, the history just goes on and on and on like that. And then we get to today. A couple of thousand years later, Anne Rice writes a description of this same movement who believes the very same things. She describes us as quarrelsome, hostile, and disputatious. And not one person in this room disagreed. What you get are the early Christians who are described as reckless ones, reckless lovers. And you wonder why the exact same movement that believes the exact same things, on one hand, it was growing explosively, and now here we are in decline. both believed the exact same things. But one group understood that the central message of Jesus was love. And not just love, reckless love. So my question for us as we go through this whole series is to ponder and ask, when did the church stop leveraging love? When did we become known more for what we're against than what we're for? When did it happen that when someone thinks Christian, they think mean-spirited, homophobic, bigot? Not, wow, reckless ones. When did that happen? You see, that's not the vision that Jesus has for us. And I believe that Jesus' message to our church is that, to pick up and take back the mantle of recklessly loving our community. Showing reckless love, going where no other church will go, going where no other Christians will go, no other people will go, to just love. See, we don't have to be the smartest church. We don't got to be the deepest church. We don't got to be the most wealthy church. We don't even have to be the best looking, thank God. We don't have to be the trendiest. But we have to be the most loving. This is what God has called us. Jesus said, I'm betting the farm on this whole thing, that the future of the movement, I'm betting everything that this group of people is going to get it. That they're going to be recklessly loving. That no matter where they go, they're going to recklessly love. Now, I may be dreaming, and if I am, I just want to live in my dream. But do you think that there actually could be another community of Christians like the reckless ones who just go and love, and that's what they're known to be? Like, I don't know if I believe all that stuff. I don't know if I can see what they see. But you know what? I want to be a part of a community that loves like that. Is it possible that something like that could exist here in South Charlotte and across Union County, that there is a group of people who just love? Do you think there could be a church where people who never thought that they would actually be in the same room sat in the same room and loved and cared for each other? People who are different politically, different racially, ethnically, culturally, economically, sexually, morally, generationally, that we might all sit in the same room and say, you know what? I love you. I love you. I love God, and I love you. Could there be a group of people that looks across, and there's so many different segments of people in society that right now the church is saying, you know what? Don't care about you. I hate you. Go to hell. Could there be a group that runs to them? God doesn't hate you, and neither do we. We love you. Could that happen here? It's a dream I have. It's something I lived with for 2 years. I'm like, let it be so, God. Let it be so. A place where people will say, you know what? I just want to be a part of that. And my challenge for us, for the next couple of weeks, is to ask ourselves, not as a church, but you as an individual, who do I need to recklessly love? It begins with you. How do you recklessly love your husband? You say, well, Clay, you don't know my husband. He's a bit of a... Yeah. I get that. He may be. How do you love him? How do you recklessly love your boss? You say, well, if you thought my husband was a big one, then... Like, I get that, too. How do you recklessly love him? How do you recklessly love that group, those people? How do we show them that we love them? Last time I checked, nobody hears the Holy Spirit. It's his job to convict. It's our job to love, right? How do you do that? You. And to those of you that are here, then you've given up on Christianity, and maybe you're back and you're checking it out. I would just say, hey, don't give up on us yet. Wouldn't you want to be a part of something like that? I know I would. Let's all pray. So Jesus, thank you for what you're doing in our midst and what you are creating. You've been teaching us what it's like to be free. And now we want to also be the people that recklessly love. Send us to people that no one else will go to. Send us to people that other people inside of Christianity says, stay away from those people. Send us.